Lord here. Let's pray. Lord God, we are just in awe of you, God. Lord, you are so good. We don't deserve your attention, your kindness, your mercy, your nearness, but you give it to us. You lavish it on us. And Lord, in light of that, we rejoice. And Lord, it is such an honor, Lord, and it's such a privilege for me to be able to preach your word, Lord, to be a mouthpiece, especially in these moments when, Lord, I see that you are working so powerfully, so tangibly in this place. We pray that you would not let your hand go, and that you would keep pouring down your spirit and your grace and mercy upon us today, that you'll fill us up so that, again, not so that we can get fat and lazy, but so that we can go out and share with others how good and great you are, Lord. So as I speak your words again, may I not be a distraction, but Lord, help us to hear you. Lord, I'm so thankful for you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So something that we routinely practice in our house is that every morning during breakfast, we read the big picture story Bible. I think there's a picture of it. Yes, the big picture story Bible. And I do it at breakfast while I'm eating with the girls. It's kind of my way of discipling them, I guess. But also they really enjoy it. And every time I forget to read it, or I feel like lazy and I just don't want to do it, like, how about you forgot to read the big picture Bible? I was like, okay. You know, I can't say no to that. And the big picture Bible, as the name indicates, is a big, it's big. It's not that big. Maybe like half that size, but it's a picture Bible. So there are a lot of big pictures, but also at the same time, it tells the big picture of the Bible. Oh, yes. And this is a side comment. For you guys, if you are struggling to read the Bible, pick this up. I know you're like, come on, Tom, that's a kid's, you know, Bible. I don't think so. For me, it's ministered to me a lot as I've been reading it with the kids to help me to see, again, the big picture of the Bible. And I'm a visual person, so I like seeing those pictures. Really nice art. And so I would recommend this. It's really easy. So if you're struggling, pick up a copy. Well, the big picture story Bible really focuses on how God is faithful to his covenant promises. And the big picture story Bible focuses particularly on one of God's first covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? I think there's another picture, but this was just, these are my girls, by the way. Yes. And it's, we can go to the next slide. Or the one back. All right, yeah, we can come here. So what is the Abrahamic covenant? It's summed up in Genesis 12, 1-3. And this is what God's word says. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God promises that if Abraham trusts in God and his word and leaves where Abraham is comfortable, familiar, and secure to wherever God leads him, he will be blessed, and blessed with unimaginable blessings. But imagine being in Abraham's place. It had to be both tantalizing and terrifying, this divine being. Because for Abraham, God was completely new and foreign. So imagine this divine being that you have no idea of coming to you for the first time and promising you something that you deeply want but can't imagine coming true. No. Why would I do that? Like, why? It would make very little sense to me to leave the comforts and security of my home to go to who knows where, according to who knows who. And for me, If I was Abraham, I would think, how in the world, God, would you make this possible? Because my wife and I are past childbearing age. How are you going to make me a great nation? But by God's grace and his power, Abraham trusts God, and he sets out. And as he goes, Abraham encounters trouble after trouble. He gets captured by the Pharaoh and pisses him off by lying about how Sarah was his sister. And then his nephew Lot gets captured by some kings, and so Abraham has to go and rescue him, and in the process, he gets more enemies, right? And even though Abraham encounters all these troubles and tribulations, God comes through every single time. But he is a fearful man, and he's filled with fear, so much so that in Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham and says these words. He says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward will be great." And to further encourage or instill courage in Abraham, God shows Abraham an incredibly courageous act. Usually in a covenant between two parties, both members will demonstrate their commitment to the covenant by doing something that symbolizes the punishment for breaking the covenant. But in this covenant, only one party would. God, in the form of a smoking pot and flaming torch, passed between a couple of slain animals that are laid on top of each other. And this act symbolized that if God were to fail this to keep his promises, if God broke it, he would suffer the same fate as those animals. In other words, God was telling Abraham, hey, I'm putting my life on the line to keep these promises. You can trust me. But despite his great sign and many other signs of God's commitment and power, Abraham continues to doubt God. But in the midst of that, God remains faithful. But at one point, we see a shift in Abraham, and Abraham trusts in God. So much so that Abraham obeys God's command, his very hard command, to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. So Abraham, somewhat confused, heavy-hearted, took Isaac up a mountain, laid him on the wood for burning, raised his knife to strike his one and only son. But just before he did any damage, the angel of God stops him, and he calls him and says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." So in this little message to Abraham, God demonstrated again the sureness of his faithfulness. And he's done it so many times in Abraham's life. But again, he says, surely twice. Just so that Abraham gets it. Hey, I will surely bless you. Not, hey, I'll bless. I will, not for sure, I will do this to you. And I will surely multiply your offspring. And in Genesis 22:18, God promises that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promised offspring will be found in a manger in Bethlehem, thousands of years after this promise. Jesus Christ was the promised one in whom all the people of the earth would be blessed. See, Jesus would bless all the nations by being a curse for them. And the content of this blessing, because, you know, a lot of people are like, what's blessing? You know, what is this blessing that God is talking about that we see in the Bible? I would say it is beautifully summed up in Ephesians 1:3-14. I think we have that here. Let me read this for you guys. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's a lot. And that's what's awesome about being blessed, being adopted by God. We get all these blessings. See, through Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, those who believe in Christ get all of this. And from the beginning, what we see is that God was not interested in just one individual. He was not just interested in Abraham. He wasn't just interested in his family or his race. But God's plan was for the all of humanity. And Jesus was the means by which God's plan, God's global redemptive plan, would come to fruition. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands the remaining disciples to continue this mission. And this is a very familiar mission, familiar passage for all of us. It's the Great Commission. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So how do we get that? Jesus, again, was not concerned with one nation, but every nation. He is not a God about one people, but all people. But interestingly, the disciples didn't quite get Jesus' global heart. In Acts 1, they ask a very telling question. They say, "Hey, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples were still concerned about their people, their nation. That was what was at the forefront of their minds. They had this myopic and self-centered perspective of Jesus' redeeming work. Jesus quickly addresses them as he leaves and ascends to heaven. And these were his last words. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, the disciples were not called to be just witnesses to the familiar, but also to the foreign and the far. But just as we saw, the disciples at that moment didn't quite grasp it. They didn't understand that God's heart extended to the ends of the earth. And if there's anyone in particular who showed this ineptitude to understand Jesus, it was Peter. You guys remember, right? Peter rebuked Jesus because he was so caught up in making Israel great again. See, Peter envisioned that Jesus would be the triumphant king who would restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that Peter was a part of. After all, Peter was a Jewish man who grew up in a tradition and a custom where they alienated Gentiles, people who were not like them. And under this belief system, Gentiles were considered unclean and cut off from the promises of Israel. And as a result, an ethnocentrism was bred into Peter. William G. Sumner, a social scientist, defines ethnocentrism as, I think it's right there. Do we have it? For once, okay. He says it's the technical name for the view of things in which one's own group is the center of everything, and all others are scaled and rated with reference to it. He further characterized ethnocentrism as often leading to pride, vanity, belief in one's group's superiority, and contempt for outsiders. This was one of Peter's blind spots. And it could have derailed the mission of God. It could have just stopped the word from going out beyond Jerusalem. And as some of you know, blind spots are important to be aware of and to check, especially when you're driving. It doesn't matter how well you drive or how familiar you are with the road. If you don't check your blind spots, you just put yourself in greater risk to get into an accident. Have you guys ever tried turning left without checking your blind spot, only to be met with a wild honk? Anybody? No? You guys are good drivers. Good job. Well, I have. But you know, if you don't check your blind spot, sometimes it can result in more than just a honk. And you could be prevented from getting to your destination. Again, Peter's blind spot was his ethnocentrism. And ethnocentrism, as well as any other isms such as racism, sexism, are in stark contrast with the heart of God. These beliefs turn people inward. But the focus, again, becomes in the in-group, me, us. But as we see with the Abrahamic covenant, as we see with the Great Commission, as we see with the last words Jesus tells his disciples, God's direction is outwards. One Christian writer summarized the difference between the direction of the Great Commission and the direction of ethnocentrism. He writes that the Great Commission calls people to a centrifugal direction, always flowing outward to people who are different from us or yourself. But racism, ethnocentricity, racial supremacy are essentially centripetal, always flowing inward in one race, ethnicity, or people group at the expense and disenfranchisement of others. It is an attempt to reverse the direction of the Great Commission back to ourselves. So basically, ethnocentrism says, hey, just take care of your people, your kind, and let the others worry about themselves. It's about me. It's about us. But Jesus commands the disciples not only to go to the people that they know, that they're part of, but also to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' call encompasses not only for us to go to the familiar and near, but to, again, the foreign and the far. But in order for this to happen, God needed to do something in Peter's life. He needed to address his blind spot. And because God is committed to his mission and capable of seeing it through, he does exactly that. And he does it by showing Peter this amazing vision. And it's accounted in Acts 10, 9 to 16. It says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So God was showing Peter at that moment what Christ accomplished. And what he accomplished was this dissolution of walls between the Gentiles and the Jews. God was opening Peter's eyes to the new reality that what separated the Jews and the Gentiles no longer mattered. And it makes sense because God's heart is not for one nation, one people, but for the world. And that's why in this vision, Peter was able to eat things that he formerly considered unclean. But Peter, now who had the freedom to eat these foods that were not kosher, still didn't get it. God said it in this vision that it won't make you unclean, but he still didn't get it. And so he had to be told three times. And if you guys have noticed, it seems like Peter and the number three have this affinity. It takes him three times, almost all the time, to get something. I feel like that's very representative of us. Three times might be too low a number. For us, it's who knows how many times. But what's great is God doesn't stop at one. And through this vision, God was addressing, again, Peter's blind spot. But again, Peter was confused. He didn't get it. And so the Spirit of God tells him that, hey, let me help you out here. Hey, there's some men, and they're looking for you. And you should go with them. And so Peter does. And he finds himself in a very unlikely place, at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. See, Peter articulates the unseemliness of that situation. For him to be at the house of a Gentile, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." See, this statement again sums up Peter's ethnocentrism. That bias that Peter never questioned or personally addressed could have easily kept the gospel from reaching all the nations. He could have excused himself, Peter, from going because he's like, hey, God, I don't want to, again, break your law. I don't want to seem unclean. But Cornelius, right, was a part of this plan for Peter to see again that those laws were broken and fulfilled in Christ. In that same address, Peter continues and says, even though like this is unseemly, this is like unusual, this is something that I wouldn't do, it's unlawful, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so at that moment, he got it. And Cornelius explains that Peter was brought here to preach the gospel to him and his household. And again, Peter at that moment realized something amazing. And to us, it's not amazing because, I mean, we're used to this. We live in a very globalized time. It'd be weird for us to say, we can't go there, we can't associate with this people. But for him, this was monumental. And he realized something incredibly profound. He understood that truly, God shows no partiality. And so Peter goes on, preaches the gospel, and witnesses the amazing scene of the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius and all who heard the gospel in that house. This account is so awesome because it clearly shows God's heart, his character. We see that God is faithful to his promises and is more than capable of keeping them. But what amazes me even more is that God blesses and invites the least likely people to be a part of his mission. See, if I was going to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel, you know who I'd pick? I'd pick someone who's educated, experienced, and not so ethnocentric. But God chooses Peter. He chooses a fisherman who is not that bright and, again, has some serious biases. And on top of that, as we've seen in this weekend, as we've seen in the Bible in its description of Peter, he's fearful, he's impulsive, he's impetuous, stubborn, self-centered. So Peter would not be the most likeliest candidate for my mission to spread the good news to the rest of the world. Yet by God's active grace at work in Peter's life, we see him develop into a bold fisher of men and a rock on which God would build his church. But what's also amazing is that God's grace and presence is not limited to Peter or any of the disciples or anybody in the Bible. but it is for us as well. See, all who are who believe in Christ are blessed. Blessed with the blessings mentioned in Ephesians 1, and in particular, we are blessed with His Spirit. The same Spirit that worked in Peter's life. And it is by this powerful work of His Spirit that we too are going to be able to see our blind spots and be active participants in this global, grand, redemptive plan of God. In the past couple of years, God has opened a particular blind spot in my own life. And that blind spot is that I wasn't able to recognize that I really, really, really love self-glory. I love glory. I love when people praise me. I love when I am recognized. I love when I am put above others. And one of the watershed moments for me was in seminary. I was in systematic theology too, and we're getting our test scores back. And compared to some of my peers, I didn't do as well. And this time around, it bothered me. It was like, what? And I started again doing the comparison game, and I started getting envious of my classmates. I'm like, what's going on? Why don't I do better than that kid? And so then my mind went into this line of thinking, hey, you know what? It's because those kids went to Bible college, and I went to Cornell. You know, Cornell, they don't teach you anything about the Bible. But, you know, they learned so much more. And so, you know, they have an advantage. So, of course, they would do better than me. But still. But at that moment, before, you know, I went down that dark path of just comparison and anger, the Holy Spirit snapped me out of it. And He brought me back in line. And He told me, hey, who are those guys? Who are these peers that you're comparing yourself to? And the Spirit pointed back to the fact that these peers are not my competition, but they're co-laborers. And that was, I was like, whoa, God, you're right. He convicted me at that moment that I shouldn't be so concerned about my kingdom, my glory, my grades, and whether I'm recognized, but be more concerned about His kingdom. See, I should have been thankful to see my brothers and sisters do so well, because they were going to be working with me in some way, in some respect, for the glory of God. But instead, I was peeved, and I felt my ego was wounded because they did better than I. And God has again continued to open my eyes to this insidious, subtle sin in my own life. And He's done it through the Word. He's done it through my wife, through the church. And although it's hard at times to be told, hey, you're self-centered, you're self-concerned, I'm thankful that God has again made me aware of these things so that this will not be a roadblock to His glory and to His global redemptive mission. I believe that a blind spot that many of us in this room struggle with is our forgetfulness of eternity. We are a people of now. And this is not a recent phenomenon. It's not like, oh, your you know, generation is the only generation of all time that struggles with this. I think it's something that has been an issue all of humanity. We are so focused on the now, but the issue is now we have toys that can distract us until Jesus comes back. We are so consumed by what's going on in this person's life, that person's life. We're so consumed about what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, the next 10 years, that we forget that we are but a vapor, that we are grass that are here today, gone tomorrow, and that there is a judge that we will have to stand before. And how He sees us at that moment will determine our eternity. But this is one of our greatest blind spots. We forget that. We're a people of now. And I pray that God would again show us that that you would be convicted of that personally by the Spirit. And this is maybe a few things to say. If you are like me and you struggle with this forgetfulness, I would just suggest, again, reading the Word, but being with people and reading the Word together. And so one of the things that I would suggest here is, like, I see in a lot of even church, the church that I'm on, that, like, when we get together, whether it be in small groups or we're getting lunch or dinner together, often the conversations become about, you know, what show did you watch? Or, you know, what food did you have this last week? But I would encourage you guys to be bold and courageous, even at the expense of your friends, your fellow brothers, kind of seeing you as weird by saying, hey, what have you read in the Word? Hey, do you want to read the Bible together? Because this matters. We're talking about eternity here. I don't want us to stay blind to that. And I don't think either that you want to stay blind to that. And so I want to encourage you guys in that way, practically, as we go back. I know you guys have small groups, but even as you guys meet with one another on a one-on-one basis, or to encourage each other, because there are times when I don't want to read the Bible, or I have a hard time reading the Bible, and I'm going to forget that we were people meant for eternity. But hey, if one of you guys, you know, like, hey, let's read the Bible. Again, it's a way for me to remember again. So I'd encourage you guys. Because really, it does take courage. Because it's not the cool thing to do. It's not the easy thing to do. But again, we don't want to forget we're people for eternity. What's great is that our God doesn't leave us because we are deeply flawed and have all these blind spots. He is the one who patiently, actively works in our lives, as we see in Peter's life, as we see probably if we take a look at our lives, and we see that he is making us more and more like Christ. And he is fulfilling his promise that he would bless us so that we would be a blessing to the nations. He lavishes grace and mercy on us so that we don't get caught up in our small, weak ambitions, but that we would be a part of his, again, grand, global, joyous, redemptive mission. So in closing, I would just encourage us with two practical applications. One is just consider how great God is. I love that song, The House of the Lord. Is that the title, right? I love that song. May we be like David and just go before the sanctuary of God and just see how good he is, to taste and see how good God is. Let us stand in awe of the God who would bless us so that we could be a blessing. Like, who are we? Who is Abraham? Who is Peter? None of us are deserving. As we saw briefly, Abraham was a pagan worshiper who had a propensity to lie. Peter was, again, this fearful, selfish, uneducated denier of Jesus. You and I were enemies of God. But by his grace, he has saved us. And he's included us in this great and amazing mission. He didn't just save us, again, just so that we could do whatever we want now without a guilty conscience. He saved us so we could be a part of something great and grand, something much bigger than us. So I encourage you guys to just bask in that. Look at God and just see how amazing he is. But as we revel in his amazing grace, let's pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So ask the Lord to open your eyes to your blind spots, and ask God for the humility to receive what he shows you, and the power to repent. So let's do that right now. Let's just take some time, one, to bask in the goodness of God, and to pray that prayer. God, would you show me, as you search my heart, anything grievous, anything that is unpleasing to you, and would you help me to acknowledge it, to receive it, and repent? So let's take some time to pray.